Lord, all things have been created by you. They are created unto you, to point to you. And they're created for you, for your glory. So we thank you just for your revelation that is given in creation. Every new day, it just pours out that there is a powerful and majestic, wonderful, wise God who made all things and to whom we are accountable. And so we thank you in light of that accountability for the special revelation that you have delivered, which endures forever beyond the heavens and earth, your word. And you have upheld your people by it ever since the beginning. And so, Lord, now we turn and we, as was already prayed, we come needing the bread of life to fill us, to nourish us, to strengthen us for the race that is set before us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to run well. And Lord, give us these truths that would reside in our hearts unto fruit for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be making your way to Psalm 19. If you haven't already. When I was first kind of studying through this earlier this week, I was wondering why certain pastors and preachers had to do two-parters. And as I went through the week, I realized why. No way, we're getting through this in 1 week. It's two parts in this psalm. So we'll be doing two weeks, at least, probably two, in Psalm 19. But at the beginning here, just by way of providing a belief system which is really diametrically opposed to the content in this psalm, listen to one website's definition of agnosticism. Agnosticism. This is the view that the existence of God or of the supernatural is unknown or unknowable. Additionally, human reason is incapable of providing sufficient rational grounds to justify either the belief that God exists or the belief that God does not exist. Man shall not say he knows or believes that which he has no scientific grounds for professing to know or believe, end quote. Can't know. Can't know if God exists. We can't know that. Now, agnosticism differs from atheism. Atheism boasts with certainty there is no God. And to say that there is evidence of utter folly and moronic thought. That's atheism. So an agnostic may not be as hostile to the truth as an atheist, but here's the question. Is he better off trying to take what he thinks is neutral ground by saying that God hasn't revealed himself enough for a rational human being to have clarity about his existence? Is that better? Is that a better position? In light of how God has undeniably revealed himself, the agnostic is actually making the same fatal mistake and is in utter denial of what is so clearly true according to Romans 1, 19 to 20 and this text right here, Psalm 19. If you know Psalm 19, you know it's going to delineate what creation reveals about God versus what Scripture reveals about God. Some have said there are two books that reveal God, the book of creation and the book of Scripture. These are not equal in their revelatory skill and precision, but they still reveal God nonetheless. But in this psalm, you can see in your bulletin here, we're going to break it up into three arenas of meditation which please God. It's all working towards the end of this psalm. It's all going towards verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Well, we have to be thinking about creation and about the Word and about the God of the Word in these ways, if that's going to be true of us, as it was of David. Let's look at this first arena of meditation here, the appropriate comprehension of creation's revelation, verses 1 to 6. The appropriate comprehension of creation's revelation. Let's read 1 to 6 here. The heavens, this is a psalm of David, to the choir master, as all psalms, these are songs. It's a wonderful song here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. We'll stop there for now. Now, as we look at verse 1 here, we can conclude these two lines are virtually synonymous, right? Both the subject and both lines is referring to what lies beyond the atmosphere of the earth. What lies beyond that? In fact, the word for sky above, you might see it in your ESV footnote there, translated expanse all throughout Genesis 1. You'll see that word there. It's referred to here. It's expanse. It's where the sun and moon reside. That's the expanse or the skies above. So what's David doing here in verse 1? He's asking the reader to consider what lies beyond the globe, but not this, not because of this, not just to acknowledge there's much more to the universe than our puny little planet, but he's asking the singers and readers to do this because of how the sky above functions. What is its function? You can't miss the emphasis on communication in verse 1. The heavens and sky above declare and proclaim. Not only that they have a maker, but that their maker is glorious. Glorious, the glory of God. We studied this in Psalm 8. And we discussed the definition of this word glory. It refers to God's weightiness or significance, you could say. So think about this. Think about it this way. If someone made something that cannot be fully explored, calculated, or explained by mankind, how lofty, how significant must that creator be? Look at verse 2. It doesn't matter. Verse 2 tells us, doesn't matter if it's day or night, whether it's the sun, as we read in verses 5 to 6, or the moon and the stars. For instance, Psalm 8:3, the communication about God just gushes forth constantly like a bubbling brook. This continues on and on. Now, just so no one is confused about the communication David receives from the skies above, he states something very important in verse 3. Look at it there. The message is not audible. It's not audible. And so perhaps David is the first one to imply here that a picture is worth a thousand words. Now, I thought the NET translation did an excellent job here in verses 3 to 4. Here's what that Bible says. There is no actual speech or word, nor is its voice literally heard. Verse 4, yet its voice echoes throughout the earth, its words carry to the distant horizon. That's it. That's what's going on. And one commentator summarized it, these two verses, with these words, natural revelation, what's that? The revelation that's communicated by creation. Natural revelation, creation's revelation, may not communicate with specific words, but its message is clear nonetheless. End quote. It's clear. In addition to this message not lacking clarity, it has no limit in scope either. It's very clear, and its scope is expansive. Notice, verse 4, it's on a global scale. Well, how can we know that for sure? Well, the answer begins the last line of verse 4, carries through verse 6, the sun. The sun is the best representation of this, since it shares its joy with the entire earth as it expresses the glory of God through its majestic brightness, incalculable heat, and set course. It's arguable that the sun is the center point of God's created universe. And just listen to how this author explained what the sun does, the sun's purpose. During the day, the sun is so bright, it's impossible to see the stars and planets in the heavens. And the sun is so powerful that it changes the weather from night to day. It warms the earth so that people can live and causes everything to grow on the earth for the benefit of mankind. End quote. You could say it's the centerpiece of God's creation in the natural realm, of course. So what we must keep in mind here when we read these verses about the sun is that the sun's purpose is to reflect the glory of the one who created it, the glory of the one who placed it in the sky above. This is unlike the pagan nations. If you read anything, sometimes you see it in Scripture, in the Old Testament, if you read anything about pagan worship, they always had a sun god or a god of the sun. This is unlike that. The sun, David is telling us, is meant to invoke worship to its creator, not to itself. Now, upon arriving here at the end of verse 6, we got to note something. The apprehension of this knowledge, of this revelation, this natural revelation, keep in mind, does not require illumination from God. It does not require the Holy Spirit's work in a person to see and hear this revelation right here. In other words, here's another way to put that. The content of verses 1 to 6 does not represent special revelation that the Holy Spirit must bring into someone's mind. That's not this right here. This is in contrast, though, so someone may comprehend this. This is in contrast to the proper response to this knowledge that does take the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in verses 12 to 14. That's the proper response. And if someone is responding like that, that is the Spirit's work. But an apprehension of these things is available to all, and all have it. But we know, we can see in our Bibles, the psalm doesn't end here. It doesn't end here. We can conclude something that's initially surprising then in light of the content of these verses. And that here's it is. Despite how spectacular, despite how never-ending the revelation is which comes from the heavens, God has determined something about this revelation. It is vastly insufficient to reveal all of who He is and all of what He desires and all of His plans that He wants man to know. This revelation is insufficient. In fact, if you think about it, it's arguable, relatively speaking, very little can be known about God through creation. Relatively speaking, of course. Here's what we can know. Romans 1 tells us this, 1:20. There is someone high above humanity, much more powerful than anyone on earth. And He created everything. This powerful being created everything. That's what, at least that, can be fully known. Why? God has made it incredibly clear. Again, Romans 1. But again, insufficient, limited. I think one pastor hit the nail on the head here with this. He said, the glory revealed in verses 1 to 6 does not testify to God's moral attributes like justice, mercy, love, wrath, goodness, grace, compassion. Nevertheless, what is communicated in these first 6 verses is a revelation of God's existence, transcendence. He's above all creation. Wisdom. When you start looking at the world and how it works, someone very wise must have put this together. And a power so great, it should lead every human being on the face of the earth to seek God out, to thank Him for bringing him or her into existence, and to worship Him. That's what natural revelation should lead to in every person on the globe, because every person has access to that revelation. Because the sun shines across the globe. So what's an implication of this? The clarity of the revelation from the heavens is enough to make every human being guilty of not doing what that author just put forth at the end of that quote. Natural revelation puts a responsibility on every person who sees it. But what is difficult to grasp is this: there's no knowledge available from the created order which can bring about salvation. It can bring a guilt. It can bring an accountability, natural revelation. It cannot bring salvation. It cannot do it. So we would have been doomed. Mankind would have been doomed had not God chosen to supply an additional type of revelation. A more sufficient, a more all-inclusive, exhaustive type of revelation about himself. And this he certainly did. This is what David writes about in the second arena of meditation here, beginning in verse 7, the appropriate comprehension of the words revelation. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We'll stop there for this morning. Now, even as I read that, it's virtually impossible to miss the structure of those verses, right? There are six phrases which refer to the specific revelation supplied by Yahweh. You can see the capital Lord there that we've already discussed, the covenant-keeping, covenant-making, creator of all things, the great I am, Yahweh. Earlier in the text, it was El, it was just God, the Almighty. So we'll talk about next week a little bit why that switches as we compare the two kinds of revelation much more next week. But six phrases, you saw them, six phrases, verses 7 to 9, refer to specific revelation in his word in Scripture supplied by Yahweh. Now these words, the fact that they're interchangeable, not only proven by the parallelism of the psalm, we've talked about how the psalms are in two different lines, you have to determine how they relate to one another. These are parallel, clearly. These lines are parallel to each other. So these are interchangeable terms. We're going to talk about this slight different nuance that they're all going after, but they're largely interchangeable. You have it in this psalm, and you have Psalm 119. You heard Ray read it earlier. A lot of those terms are interchangeable there as well. So these six phrases about the Word of God, they're followed by six adjectives describing the revelation. And then after the adjectives, they're followed by six verbs highlighting what this revelation does in God's people, or at the end, what it is. So more kind of adjectives as well. Again, the point of this section is the superiority of special revelation over and above general or natural revelation that we saw in verses 1 to 6. The special revelation is vastly superior. And this brings spiritual life to the people of God. Let's begin looking at this. Verse 7, I'm going to give a summary statement. You can find in your bulletin each of these six poetic declarations. Each one of them here. We'll look at all six this morning. First one, the Word of God's exhaustiveness is life-giving. It's life-giving. The law of the Lord, we mentioned this during our study of Psalm 1, the law or Torah of Yahweh, don't think of just Ten Commandments, don't think of even the Mosaic Law, just that. It refers to the totality of Yahweh's instruction or teaching to his people, the totality of it. If there's any teaching, that's law. David refers to this teaching, look at this in the verse, as perfect, which means entirely complete, lacking nothing. What a great way to start for us. David is not sitting around complaining God's teaching isn't relevant to his situation or has no bearing on his life. He doesn't say, hey, I wish your words would just give me more specific direction for my life. I just never know how to navigate my circumstances. Implication, your word's always incomplete for me. Neither does David search out man's so-called improvements to God's ways and God's word. He doesn't do that. He says this, "Your exhaustive teaching, Lord, revives or renews my soul." This word here, restore or revive, main Old Testament word for repentance. The main word, or returning to God. Constantly, Israel, the people of God are called, return to me. Same Hebrew word here for reviving the soul. So the only solution, what this tells us is, the only solution for our wandering, our waywardness, our weariness is found in the Word of God, which brings us back to God. That's how our soul is revived and restored. Apparently the author of Psalm 119 thought this same thing about the Word. Listen just to a few verses. Psalm 119, don't turn there. You can jot these down if you'd like. Verse 25, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." Verse 28, "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." Verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." 107, "I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word." 156, last one, "Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules," or judgments. Now here's what we need to do to understand a key part of this. Try to replace the word in those verses with something from creation. "Give me life according to your sun," S-U-N, Lord, or seas, or clouds, or trees, or flowers. Ludicrous, right? We wouldn't think like that. But that's got to be compared to thoughts like this, too. "My soul is in trouble, Lord. It's weighed down with burdens, temptations, worry. Give me life according to psychology. Give me life according to science. Give me life according to the principles of successful businessmen. Give me life according to the eloquence and entertainment of man." Doesn't work. Those are also ludicrous, as the first example. Now, if we want to diagnose this, if we want to diagnose why we attempt to renew our soul by other means besides the Word, it's for one simple reason. One simple reason: we don't believe in the power of the Word. We don't believe Hebrews 4. The Word is living and active. It's a dead book with a bunch of rules in it. A bunch of people made it up. Then the power's not living and active. It doesn't restore the soul. That's the spot that we turn from right there. That's the point of repentance. That's where it starts. Subcategories of that: we don't believe it's exhaustive. We don't believe it actually speaks to the situations in our lives, the heart struggles of our lives. They're too specific. They're too unique compared to all of man and compared to history of man. Nor do we believe it's able to impart spiritual life. Yeah, it may be powerful. I'll believe it's powerful, but not for me. I've seen it work in other people. It just doesn't work. I don't get that jolt like other people talk about. It's unbelief, beloved. We got to turn from that. Nothing wrong with the word. It's not broken. As we're going to see, we're only in the first one. We got five more to go here. Here's something to consider as well. I think this brings it out even more. You think about our modern advancements, our modern improvements to doing ministry. We have no advantage over the church in previous centuries. Right now, we understand this? We have no advantage to reach people over any other previous church in any other era or age. We have no greater advantage. We have no greater advantage than they do. As long as they had the access to the full Bible in their language, that is. If they had that, we're equal. We can equally reach people. We have the equal power source. Now, I will give one exception to that statement. In our day, we have an abundance of resources at our disposal which explain the data of the biblical text. That is our advantage, no doubt. But anything else, there's no advantage. People of God who had the Word of God, they had what they needed for life and ministry. They had it. Christians have had the exhaustive, life-giving Word. And 2 Peter 1:3, it promises to supply everything we need for life and godliness. Written in the first century. It still does. Still does. This is why Peter Craigie said this. He said, the teaching of Yahweh, the law of the Lord, is the fundamental force God uses to restore to full vigor and vitality the flagging spirit of mankind and to provide him with the enduring inner food without which life cannot be fully lived. That's it. That's it. Think about Jesus himself rebukes the devil. Matthew 4, what does he say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Take some of that part out of the verse just to get the intention of what he's saying. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's it. There are five more declarations we're going to study this morning. Five more. This one seems all-encompassing by itself. It seems like we could shut our Bibles, close in prayer, sing, and we'll be done. No, there are five more. David has this fully developed bibliology, just this understanding of the Scriptures. Let's dive into the second one here. In the second poetic statement here, second part of verse 7, the Word of God's certainty imparts wisdom. Now here, the Scripture is referred to as the testimony of Yahweh, and testimony is just how we'd use the word. It highlights it's God's self-revelation, his words from him. It's his testimony to man. Here's who I am. Here's what I say about things. That's his testimony. So if God were put on a stand in a courtroom, his testimony would entail the stipulations of his covenant with mankind. And we'll talk about some of those things in a moment here. Now, just to kind of give us a little more flavor for this word, the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments that Moses received, the two tablets he had in his hands, those are called the tablets of testimony in Exodus. Because why? Because they came from the finger of God, it says. His testimony to man. Scripture in its entirety is to be considered God's testimony. 2 Timothy 3:16, we know it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. No wonder it's said to be reliable or trustworthy, ESV sure, or even certain. Because if the Word of God lacks reliability, so would God, because he inspired it. He breathed it out. But notice what this God-inspired, reliable content, this certain content does. Notice what it does. It imparts wisdom. Wisdom. What's wisdom? That's skillful living. It's actually used as well, the same word for manual laborers on the tabernacle. Those guys had wisdom because they knew how to build it right. Same word. Skillful living. It's expressed in decisions which reflect the application of biblical knowledge. Another way to kind of think of it, the application of biblical knowledge. So someone has knowledge and they have no wisdom, they don't have any practical application of that. They have to go back to their knowledge. What do they really understand? Wisdom flows from a biblical knowledge. It's expressed in the application of that. So this is critical to understand this. It's important that we go beyond the goal of just memorizing truths, just be able to spout out some biblical truths out of our mouths. Because we're well aware, and perhaps some of you, like me, had this kind of background just in your Christian life, that there's just a large constituency of people who probably affirm some pretty good doctrine, probably affirm some pretty good things, but when it comes to decision-making, there is little to no evidence of how that doctrine affects their life. There's hardly anything. They have no wisdom. They have no wisdom. This is why Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the doctrine or teaching. It's both. Now look at the intended recipients of this wisdom in verse 7. The simple. Your translation might say the naive, perhaps. Now, just at the outset here, I highly doubt David is implying that Scripture can only impart wisdom to immature people. I doubt that's what David is driving here in this part of this, meaning that if you grow and start to mature, you're disqualified now from receiving wisdom from Scripture. No, I don't think he's saying that. I think the best way to understand this is to realize the Word is powerful enough to impart wisdom even to those who greatly lack it and have a hard time spotting it. See, the naive are known for what? What does it mean to be a naive? You wrongly trust in the wrong kinds of people and the wrong kinds of information and the wrong kinds of things. That's the naive. That's what it means to be naive. But the Word of God can make those folks wise. Not just fill them with a bunch of Bible verses to memorize. They got wise decision making in their lives. I think a point here is this, that the Bible was not given to the intellectually elite. That's clear. It's clear in the Gospels. It's clear in Paul's writings. It's absolutely clear. I mean, think you read the Old Testament, and the whole nation of Israel would stand before the reading of the law. Everyone, no matter what age, they would stand and hear. It wasn't given to the intellectual elite. All kinds of people. It's for all kinds of people, even children and others who might lack good sense. It's for everyone. Now, we know in Scripture there are categories of the wise and simple, even in Proverbs, especially the wise versus the foolish. But we also have to understand something as well, which I think, again, David isn't giving some exclusion that's only to the naive. Does not the Bible teach everyone needs to grow in wisdom? Everyone. We've looked at some of Paul's prayers in the past, just a couple of examples here of how he prays for believers. Ephesians chapter 1, he's praying for those who are faithful in their love for one another. Faithful saints, that's who Ephesians is written to. Here's what he says to them. Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, of Christ. How about Colossians 1:9? And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What will that do? Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Written to believers. Every Christian must grow in wisdom, especially in the naive, but it's only the Word of God that can bring anyone to maturity and keep bringing wisdom. I thought it'd be helpful to think about this point right here David is making with relationship to a ministry paradigm that's constantly being put forth with just utter certainty. It comes across just with utter certainty, and that is this. You can't give new believers or young people expository preaching. You don't give them that. They're not going to benefit from that. That's not good for them. You have to wonder something. What did the sermons sound like in the book of Acts? What do they sound like? In those churches, were they full of new believers? For sure, brand new believers. Do you think the apostles or the pastors were sitting around strategizing fresh ways to package the word in order to dumb it down for the new believers? I doubt it. The New Testament books are written to churches, and those represent the entire teaching of the church. The New Testament books are the sermons that they got. They are the sermons. One sitting, typically, they'd hear that. Read the book of Ephesians, one sitting. And then, of course, they'd expound upon it later. Children are listening to the book of Ephesians being read. Ephesians chapters 1-3, even. They're sitting there listening. That is the teaching. That was the church's bread. And that's what gave wisdom to even the simple-minded. Crucial. The Word of God is never to be dumbed down. It has to be explained clearly, absolutely. Never to be dumbed down. That's an insult to the Word. That's an insult to the people listening to the Word as well. Besides that, it's a great recipe to perpetuate sin and foster foolish living because it can't impart wisdom then to the simple-minded, the naive. It's the trustworthy, certain, sure word of God which can bring wisdom to any who are truly seeking it. And think about this, even to those who find it difficult to figure out what to trust in. It's a trustworthy word that brings them wisdom. So we've seen a few here. We've seen the word of God's exhaustiveness is life-giving. The word of God's certainty imparts wisdom. Third poetic statement, the word of God's uprightness brings joy. Brings joy. These precepts here, precepts in verse 8, precepts, they're highlighting that the word of God contains detailed regulations to be carried out. And look at them. They are right. They're right here. Now, the word righteous is coming up at the end of verse 9. You probably heard me read that earlier. But when compared to this word right in verse 8, this word probably has a slightly different meaning. Here, the precepts of the Lord, these detailed regulations, are said to be right or straight instead of crooked. Instead of crooked. That's what they are. Now, they won't lead someone astray. Is what the principle is. They won't lead someone astray. They lead someone straight to God. The straight path, the straight way, right to God. It's very significant here because of what the word's uprightness does. Look at it. Brings joy to the heart. Brings joy to the heart there, verse 8. There's nothing that can compare. There is absolutely nothing that can compare to knowing we can please our holy and loving Father by walking down straight paths. There's nothing that can compare to that. We can please Yahweh God by walking down His paths. So what happens in that? We have a cleansed heart. We have a clean conscience. Those are the most precious commodities a man can obtain. Absolutely. You can't buy those things. You can never achieve them without the power of God and the Word of God, of course. Here's an example. This is David's conclusion in Psalm 32. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Verse 11, in a psalm about being forgiven and how blessed it is to be forgiven. He ends this, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." He's forgiven. Fully, he turned. He's forgiven. Wash clean, clean conscience. That's the result, verse 11. Rejoicing in heart. Now here's something from our perspective. It often seems like the wicked have more enjoyment in life, doesn't it? We're going to study some Psalms that go right at that thing, right there. But it seems like that. They're free from the burdens and the sin-exposing nature of the Word of God. They're just happy, free from that. Just happy-go-lucky, just living whatever they want. Let's ask these questions. Do they have lasting peace? Do they have an abiding hope? Do they have the joy of knowing the Creator of the universe through His perfect Son who died for their sins to grant them a righteous standing before God by faith alone? Do they have that? Lastly, do they have a clean conscience which comes from honoring and worshiping the one who upholds every second of their life? Do they have that? No. The Bible says they have none of those things. What do they have? They have circumstances and they have distractions which one day will be removed, instantly leaving them with nothing. Instantly. Listen to Isaiah 59:7-8. 59:7-8. It says, "The wicked, their feet, they run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked instead of straight or right. The roads are crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." They don't have peace. They have circumstances. They have distractions that can be easily removed. besides those truths, this is God's universe. And Proverbs tell us he ordains this universe to run in a certain way. And what is that way? Well, wickedness oftentimes has earthly consequences. Oftentimes. There's relational consequences. It could be one's schooling or a workplace, even penalties in breaking the nation's laws where one might live. It says this in Proverbs 22:5, thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. That's not necessarily like a crooked thief, even though that would count in there. It's in contrast to the straight way, the right, the righteous. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. It's hard to say whether he's talking about the thorns and the snares or the crooked ones, probably both. So all those things being said, how sad, how destructive is it to question or alter the straightness of the Word of God? And why might we do that? Well, to soften His precepts, to make them attractive and acceptable to the world. How sad, how destructive. See, where the Bible has clearly defined what is right versus what is crooked, we must not waver. For instead of joy, that will only bring misery and shame. As the other text told us, that's all that's going to bring. God is worthy to be praised. Our hearts should be filled with joy then, because He's spoken so definitively about what pleases Him. It's been so definitive, so clear about what pleases Him. It should bring joy to our hearts. His precepts are right and straight. The Word of God's exhaustiveness is life-giving. It imparts wisdom. It brings joy. Next part of verse 8, the Word of God's purity gives insight. Here, it's command or commandment. And this highlights, of course, as you might expect, the authority or obligatory nature of the Word of God. That's what commands are. And notice what they are, though, here, how they're described. In the adjective, they're pure. Pure, what is that? They're free from the filth of wicked motives, harmful intentions, or meaningless expressions of authority. Think about this, just in contrast. What happens when a new, very significant law is established that we are called to obey as citizens? What happens? We start instantly questioning it, right? Well, it just sounds like they want more money. Or they're trying to get rid of this group of people or oppress these people. And maybe we think this. Did they even consider these ramifications? Were they even thinking about this? Well, if they were, they're probably so evil they don't even care. That's the kind of thoughts that go through our mind when we see commands in this earth, in our realm. Here's what verse 8 tells us. Those things never need to be considered when thinking of God's commands, because they are pure from any defilement. They are pure from that. In light of that, notice what they do. Last part of verse 8, last line. They give illumination. This is referring to spiritual eyesight. They give insight into spiritual things. Of course, this certainly affects how we look at things, our physical eyesight. It certainly affects that. But this is primarily referring to spiritual eyesight. Consider Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Some similar themes there, right? Psalm 119, 130. So if this is what Scripture does, it's often helpful when you're studying a text to consider the opposite of the concept being presented. And so here's the opposite. To not follow the pure commands of the Lord is to walk in darkness. To remain in darkness. That's what that would be. So it doesn't matter what one says one believes. It doesn't matter how many good deeds one claims to have done. Does one consider the commands of Christ binding on their life? That's the question. Jesus made this point, John 8:12. You might know this one. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Their life will look like it's been enlightened by Christ. Because why? They're following what he said. That's why. Think about this as well. His commands are the expressions of his character and his will, and thus they illumine the pathway for sinful man. They illumine the path. For this reason, it's extremely unfortunate that even the word commandment has fallen on hard times. Even the word itself. Some admit that the New Testament does contain commandments, but that we shouldn't spend too much time and effort striving to obey them, because that's automatically legalism, and that's automatically the result of not trusting in the grace of the gospel of Christ. You strive to obey commands, legalist. Don't trust in Christ. That's what's said. Others go so far as to say there are no commandments for the Christian to follow, and that the Christian life can be summed up in a spirit-led adventure. That's folly. That's evidence of great darkness, according to Jesus' words, according to what we read and study right here, Psalm 19. We need to renew our minds and what the Bible says about Jesus' commandments. John 14, 21, you can just jot these down. I'm going to go through a couple passages. John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. We've talked about that before. I'm not going to get into it for the sake of time this morning, but what an interesting expression of love to God. I think we often narrowly define it as feelings. Jesus never does that. 1 John 5, 3. This is the love of God. All right, well, my mind's perked. What is it? That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Seem burdensome sometimes. We're fighting with the flesh against them sometimes. They're not meant to be burdensome like the Pharisees. The Pharisees gave commandments to really just weigh down the people who were following them. So Jesus said, you put these things on them that nobody could walk under. That's not what his commandments are for. God's commandments are for our good. Deuteronomy says that constantly. They're our life. How about the psalmist's perspective? Psalm 119, 46 to 48. I will speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, because I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. You can see some of those words being used there interchangeably in that. What a perspective. I love them, he says. I love your commandments. I love that you command me. It's incredible. How gracious is it God would declare his will so that his people would be enlightened? That's how we look at it. We know his will. We're enlightened in that way. So we exalt the name of Christ by pursuing obedience to his commands, thus honoring him as Lord. That's what that is. The word of God's purity gives insight. Fifth poetic statement. We got this one and the next one. Fifth poetic statement about the word is that the word of God's spotlessness is eternal. It's eternal. Now, I'm sure the question we have when we get to verse 9 at the beginning, did David jump categories? The whole time he's talking about the word of God. Now he talks about the fear of God. Why did he do this? And if he did jump categories, why did he go right back to the word of God in the next part, in the second part of verse 9, if he jumped categories at the beginning of verse 9? Well, the answer to that dilemma is found in how closely tied these two concepts are in the Old Testament. What two concepts? The Word of God and the fear of God. Very noticeable in the book all over Deuteronomy. Just one example here, Deuteronomy 4:9. Take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children also. See, yeah, in the New Testament, you see faith and obedience. They can be defined differently if you look up definitions, but they're used interchangeably in certain New Testament passages. Just like that. Just like that, hearing the Word of God and developing a fear of God go hand in hand. So fearing God for the Israelite, it wasn't merely an emotion. It was something to be taught. They had to be taught it. Proverbs 1:29, because they hated knowledge, they turned away from what is right and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:29. Now we're going to talk much more about this in our response to the Word next week. But look at what the fear of God, again, it's a synonymous term for the Word of God. Look what it is. It's clean. It's clean. If the commands at the end of verse 8 are said to be free from filth, the fear of God here in verse 9 is something that's been declared clean. It's been declared it because it's been purified according to God's ways. Now, this concept is explained clearly in another psalm, Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Here's the analogy, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. The Word of God is like that. Pure, clean. The Word of God has no defilement. It's completely holy. It's set apart for God's purposes. Now think about this. How detrimental would it be to mix the pure Word of God with the teachings of man, like the Pharisees did? How detrimental would it be to do that? Or even the rhetorical skill or ingenuity of man, like the Corinthians were doing. How filthy would that make the Word of God? It pollutes it. And there is no fear of God when there's the teachings of man. Now, after the pattern we've seen in the previous four poetic statements, we'd expect here a description of what God's Word does in the life of His people, right? That's the pattern we've been seeing. But in verse 9, He gives another characteristic of the Word in the final two statements. He just gives kind of another description, another adjective type of phrase here. So here, notice what it does. It endures or stands forever. Nothing can take down the Word. It has stood the test of time. It has stood countless attacks against its inerrancy and doctrinal accuracy. And so I love what one commentator said about this. The Word of God does not change with the times and the incessant variations of fashion. God's Word is always in. It's always in, end quote. Now this indestructibleness of the Word makes sense. When we consider the heavens and earth were created by the Word of God, Christ upholds the entire universe by the word of His power, we're told. So it makes sense that the Word would be indestructible, created by God, inspired by God, so big, so powerful. But think about this as well, just the enduring nature of it. We're studying right now. We're being encouraged by these same truths that were written by an ancient Near Eastern king who grew up as a shepherd boy. We're sitting here being encouraged by these same truths. It's incredible. We have nothing in common with King David other than we worship the same God and read the same revelation from God. So no matter what the historical or geographical situation of the church, no matter how long Christ tarries, the Word has been and will be all of these things we're learning in Psalm 19. It endures forever. So just think about this too. This is astounding. We can interact with something eternal every day. We interact with something eternal. I mentioned it earlier. Even the skies and heavens from the beginning six verses, they're going to be rolled up like a scroll one day. Everything we can see rolled up like a scroll. In their current state, they're not fit for eternity. In their current state. You can see that in Revelation 6. But again, Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Sixth and finally, the Word of God's trustworthiness is comprehensively just. It's comprehensively just. second half of verse 9 here, you'll see the ESV uses rules. It's much better judgments, as in most of the other major translations, judgments. It's the verdicts of God being referred to here. And when God gives a judgment or a ruling, it's trustworthy, it's reliable, and absolutely altogether just. This, of course, is because these judgments, they come from God. These verdicts are from God, who is trustworthy and absolutely just himself. This means no legitimate charge could ever be brought against God's judgments. The charge being that they're unreliable or they're unjust in somehow. It's impossible. It can't be brought. Think about it. Who can really bring an accusation against the one who created all the categories of right and wrong? Who could bring an accusation against that one? Who knows all things with piercing clarity? His omniscience. Who could bring an accusation against an omniscient one? It's impossible. So we would do well to quiet our hearts and never bring a charge of injustice against God, but constantly acknowledge, just as David did, Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words. He's probably talking about his words of judgment, temporary judgment on David's life, and blameless in your judgment. That makes it clear at the end. You may be justified. You may be right in your words against me and blameless in your judgment. This final statement here, this poetic statement in verse 9, it's really incredible when you think about it. Think about reading a long document full of regulations and stipulations, and then you come to this conclusion. Everything in there is perfectly fair. I trust every intention of every word in there. It's all full of judgments and verdicts and rules and stipulations. No one would ever do that on any other document. David says we can bank on every single statement in God's word. We can bank on it. There never can be an accusation against it. As we close, let's just consider these questions as we think about what the Word does and is. Are you needing to return to God and be renewed by Him? Are we needing that? Maybe just in a particular area of life. Are we needing to be renewed by Him? Are we needing wisdom to please Him, to walk down His paths? Are we needing joy and contentment to fill our hearts? Are we needing to be enlightened to the path away from darkness? Are we needing to link ourselves to something that never changes in an ever-changing world? Lastly, are we needing something that contains decisions which are absolutely trustworthy and just? We can't look to nature for any of those things. It doesn't work. We can't look anywhere else but to God's life-giving, pure, eternal, righteous, and trustworthy word. And lastly, just maybe you picked this up as we were going through some of these. What's fascinating about this? Jesus Christ promised to deliver all of these benefits to his people. Jesus himself, he's life-giving. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. John 5:21. He's wisdom imparting. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ became to us wisdom from God. Colossians 2 says he contains all the storehouses of wisdom are contained in Christ. He imparts wisdom. He's joy supplying. John 15:11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He's darkness defying. John 12:46. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He's eternally enduring. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lastly, he's faithfully true. We read this recently, Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And listen to what this one does. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. That's why he's faithful and true. We must look to the Word for everything. For everything. And in doing so, you know what we're doing? We're looking to Christ. We're looking to Christ. There's no greater certainty than that. He's the faithful and true. Let's pray. Father, we've seen examples time and time again how your word is exhaustive. You have given it to us in specifically with these specific words, and we can attest they are life-giving and they are perfect. They're altogether righteous and trustworthy and clean and pure, and we come and we never have to question you and your motives. We are freed up to allow the word to take deep root in our heart and have it bear fruit and follow the path of Christ. So may we live that out. May we just remove the clutter, other things we're looking to that can never accomplish what we've learned your word can accomplish and has accomplished for your people of all time. Thank you for being so kind to give it to us. May we earnestly contend for it, first by living it out, and then by defending it and declaring it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing a final song together. Thank you.